We've been studying in Luke chapter 3, so that's where we're going to be this morning. Do you wonder if I'll be saying that 2 Sundays from now? On Easter morning? Maybe we'll be resurrected from Luke 3. But anyway, we have been in our study of Luke's record of John's response to the multitudes in their questioning. He had announced to them that the axe was already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that didn't bring forth good fruit would be cut down and thrown in the fire. And those who had come out to hear him preach, who had responded to his message of forgiveness on the basis of repentance, automatically, because that's automatic to the regeneration that occurred, they automatically had an interest in wanting to know how to live this new life that had been granted to them as their sins had been wiped away and God had entered into their experience as a real person in their relationship with him. And so they were asking, what do we do? And we've looked down through the things that they've asked. As Luke recorded John's message to these people from Judea as they flocked out here into the wilderness to hear him, we've seen that there are basically 2 fundamental but opposite realities in the preaching that he did and the reality of his presence there. Luke has told us in the first chapter that it was by God's intent, given through Gabriel. He sent Gabriel to tell Zacharias not only that he was going to have the son he'd always longed for, but he told him to name him John. So we know that from the throne of heaven came the impetus to identify this messenger as John. And we all know, because we've been exposed to this for a long time now, that John means Yahweh is gracious. So we know that God, sitting on the throne in heaven, looking at the people of Israel 1,500 years into their history as a nation, needed a vision of him that was different from the one they got every Sabbath day when they went to the synagogue. It was different from the one they got every Sunday morning when they picked up and went back to work. Now, that sounds a little odd to you, doesn't it? But they worshipped on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. It was different from the way they were treated day after day by the Roman soldiers and by the tax collectors of Israel. It was different from the way the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees instructed them. God in the heavens, sitting on his throne, said, "These people need a different vision of me. I want you to name him John." That's one part of this whole record that is extremely crucial. On the other hand, we have John's message summarized succinctly in verse 7 as he challenges the people that are coming out by calling them the offspring of a viper. And that means that John was deliberately, as a minister of grace, he was deliberately telling everybody who came out to hear his preaching that the corruption that is in humanity is so great that the only way men can even begin to grasp that corruption is by the analogy of a massive squirming pit of vipers. This, he says, is humanity. This is us. And that means that there are 2 things going on in this text, big picture things. One of them is that capital T theology thing that I've always talked about, the way we view God. And God says, "I want you to see me as gracious." And John did not intend to undercut that by saying, "You're snakes." Okay? I know that for a lot of us, we tend to think that grace means some kind of a gentle, meek, perhaps even mealy-mouthed, encouraging kind of nonsense stuff. It's not grace at all. On the other hand, it doesn't sound very gracious to call everybody that comes to hear you preach a viper. And yet, we're being told by Luke that there are 2 huge issues involved. One is theological, and the other is theological in the way that men think about God, and the other is anthropological in the way that men think about themselves. And that's the issue. There's a problem in the way people were viewing God, But there was also as equally a problem in the way they were looking at themselves. And so, given the fact that Luke recorded these two major issues, we need to give some thought as to how you bring that together. How can the God sitting on the throne of heaven be willing, or in any sense being even able, to go down into the pit of the vipers and bring about some kind of a reconciliation? How can we resolve this issue? The greatest danger that we will face in attempting to resolve the problem of theology and man, God and man, is the danger that is already upon us in the vast majority of American religious circles, and that is, we'll just ignore what God says and try to figure it out. And that's enormously dangerous, but it's what's happening. The Word of God is being set aside in order for people to try to figure out a way to resolve the problem of a God on the throne in heaven who declares himself to be gracious, but he addresses a pit of vipers on the earth. If we set aside the Word of God, one thing will happen. Actually, two things simultaneously. On the one hand, we'll reduce God in his true glory. We'll twist the grace. That's why it sounds so odd to us that you can be gracious and tell somebody he's a viper, a snake, living by his fangs. The reason that sounds so harsh to us is because we've reduced the reality. And that's inevitable. We set aside the Word of God, God gets to be changed into a different glory as men try to get some kind of a place where men and God can meet. So one of the things that will happen is we'll reduce the true glory of God, and simultaneously to that, as we bring him down, we will bring ourselves up so that we deny our snakiness. And if we can get God to change enough, and if we can deny our reality enough, we can finally get these two together, and we can go around singing, Jesus loves me, God loves me, you know, have heaven as a wonderful place, and that's where I'm going, and say all those kinds of things, but in the reality of it, there's nothing there. It's like the cliche on the board with the disaster of the room. It's just a cliche. We're not interested in that. We're going to do these two things if we do not pay attention to what God tells us. And so this morning we're going to consider the words of God, because it is those words that lead us into the reality of the relationship of acceptance by God without diminishing his glory or increasing ours. Without either one of those errors, we're going to come into a new relationship by paying attention to his word. Everywhere the word of God is taught, the testimony of the people of God is, I am learning how to walk with God. And I hear that continuously wherever the word of God is taught. And wherever it's not taught, I see cliche religion that has all the right words and none of the reality. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to give our attention to the statement that is made to us in verses 15 and 16, where actually most of it's in verse 15, but it says in that verse, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, the question that I want to raise for you to think about is this issue that is raised in verses 15 and 16, where the people are wondering if John is the Christ, and John tells them, me? I'm not even worthy to untie the leather thong that holds his sandal on his feet. Now, the question I want you to ask yourself is, how could the people have been so wrong that they actually thought that John might be the Christ? Where had they gotten off track so badly that John, who was unworthy to even undo the thong of the sandal of the Christ, could be considered by them as perhaps the Christ himself. How do you get that far off track? Well, we all know, because we've all been there. Perhaps we still are there. But this is what we're going to look into in verses 15 and 16. What were the people thinking? What was John thinking? And what should we be thinking? Those are the three issues. Now, we're told pointedly what the people were thinking in verse 15. It tells us that they were in a state of expectation. This tells us that they were thinking about the promises of God regarding the coming of the Christ. We know this because they were in a state of expectation and they were asking if this might be the Christ. So we already know that they were thinking about the promises of God in which he had made a commitment to send a Redeemer, the Christ. We know from our perspective, and they knew from theirs, that that promise had first been given 4,000 years before now in the text, 4,000 years before this generation. And every generation had had that promise reaffirmed in their hearing by whatever preachers of righteousness there may have been. Even that terrible generation that was destroyed by the flood heard for 120 years. The promises of God through the preacher Noah. So we know they were thinking about these promises of God. They were thinking about the coming of Messiah. And they were thinking about some of the things that Luke has told us that occurred in their more recent history, that is, as a people, within the last 25 or 30 years. We know they were thinking about the Messiah because Luke tells us that. We know they were thinking about the possibility that John might be the Messiah because Luke tells us that. We also know from Luke chapter 1 and 2 that the events about John's origins were well known to them. Luke made it a point to tell us about the phenomenal events that led up to the birth of John. And when he told us about that, he said that the words about John's unusual birth, a birth to a man and a woman who are well past the age of bearing, who had been barren all their married life, the fact that when they wanted to name him after his father or some other person in his genealogy, the mom and the dad flatly refused and they chose the name John. And they all knew what that meant. They had heard this, and Luke tells us pointedly in chapter 1 that when they heard all of this, or chapter 2 actually, that they pondered this and treasured it up in their hearts, and they thought about it, and they wondered what would be the outcome of John being born like this. So you know that for the 25 or 30 years, there was a whole generation of people who'd heard the story of Zacharias, his little boy, and how they'd have watched him as he grew up. And they wondered. The Bible tells us that this was in their heads. So we know they had a history regarding John because Luke said that the details of his remarkable birth had been talked about all over the hill country. And the people had kept them in mind. That's what chapter 2, verses 65 and 66 tell us. So we know they were thinking about the promises of God. We know they were wondering if John was the fulfillment. Then the text also tells us not only that they were in this state of expectation, but they were wondering in their hearts. Now, this wondering in their hearts, the word that's translated wondering by our New American Standard Bibles here is everywhere used in the New Testament to indicate that there has been a problem set before somebody and they're desperately trying, or perhaps not desperately, but they're actively trying to make sense out of the problem and resolve it in some way. Everywhere you use this term or see it used in the New Testament, you discover that the people are being faced with an issue that they don't have an answer for, and so they're trying to figure out how it works. It's kind of like, and I've used this illustration in my notes, it's kind of like the person who has a 2,000-piece puzzle. Little pieces, all stamped out, almost alike, just to make puzzle fixers have a good time. I can't imagine it. But anyway.
Amen.
The issue of this word is the issue of having been given a piece of a puzzle and saying, put it in the place that it belongs. And so you look at it, and you look at the board, and you look at it, and you look at the board. And if you're inclined to cheat, you pick up the picture, and you look at the picture, and you look at the colors, and you say, okay, now it's got to be over here somewhere. And then you start looking at the little tiny changes in the way it's configured, because you know it's got to fit precisely. And you keep working and working. That's the word that's here. These people had been presented with the enigma of the promises of God, a long time of waiting for the fulfillment to come, and then a man coming on the scene with a message of regeneration, forgiveness on the basis of repentance. A man who was bold in his pronouncement that God was reaching into the viper pit in order to change snakes into humans, the children of Abraham. And they wondered, could this be? Could it be? Will this piece of the puzzle fit there? That's what they were doing. And the interesting little phrase that it was being done in their hearts means that this was not some passing fancy. It was something that they were concerned about, because it is in the heart that the issues of life reside. And it is there where the deep-seated pondering goes on. If you're just wondering how to get home because you got a flat, that's one of those superficial things. But if you're wondering if John is the Christ and you're doing this in your heart, the superficiality is gone. There's something real going on here. And that's what we're being told in verse 15. They're wondering whether John might be the Christ. The problem that is inevitably faced by everyone who ponders, who wonders, who tries to fit the pieces together, the problem with that is that kind of reasoning is inevitably and automatically rooted in the other reasonings, the things that have gone before. The piece of the puzzle that fits it up in this corner or quadrant of the puzzle will only be found to fit there on the basis of all the experience that the person has as he has done puzzles, and he's looked at the coloring, and he's looked at the shape, and he's, you know, finally he's found the place where it fits. The problem with that kind of pondering is that you always fall back on what's gone before. And the problem with that is that when it comes to theological stuff, like Yahweh is gracious, is this man the Christ, when it comes down to the theological issues of trying to figure out what God's doing and what He's like, it means that people are going to go back to their previously accepted theological conclusions. I have a bunch of 7th and 8th graders. On occasion, we talk about Bible stuff. They have all this year pondered whether Mr. Klein believes that if you are saved, you're saved forever, or whether you can lose it. The first time that question came up in class, Mr. Klein, do you believe in once saved, always saved? I said, I'm not going to answer that. Because what you're trying to do is pigeonhole me. You want to know what I believe so you can decide whether you're going to listen anymore or not. That's exactly what they were doing. Well, that came up again this week. I figured, hey, I'm close enough to the end of this job. What difference does it make? I said, do you mean, or if you mean, do I believe that God's going to kick me out of His family someday after bringing me into it? The answer is no, I don't believe that. Well, do you believe that if you're saved, you're really saved? I said, that's a yes. That's as much of a yes you'll ever get. The reason, though, for the question was that some of the students in the class wanted to be able to put me in a theological camp so they could decide to go home and tell their parents that they weren't going to listen to me anymore, or that I was in the same camp they're in, one or the other. That's what's going on here in the pondering. People are going to fall back on what they've accepted or believed in the past, and they're going to begin to decide things based on that. And that means this, that to the degree that the earlier decisions of theology and anthropology to the degree those decisions were an error, to that degree, this decision will be an error. I want us to understand the setting that these people were operating out of. We've gone over this from many different directions, but that's the preacher's job, to tell you the same thing every week without you knowing he's talking about the same thing. Otherwise, it's just same old boring routine. But there are only about three or four messages in the whole Bible, so there are variations. Just like there are only three colors in the primary colors, but there are all kinds of variations. So let me come at this from a little bit different angle in terms of the people and their thinking. The people were terribly off track and even speculating as to whether John could be the Christ. You can't get further divergence than for this person to think you're the Christ and for the person that you're talking to thinking there is no way I could even unloose the thong of his sandal. You can't get further apart than that. And who was right? Well, the one that had been filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb gets my vote. So the people were wrong. Why? Why were they so wrong? Well, for a couple of reasons. One was that in their earlier theology, for the 1500 years that they had been developing their national theology, in their earlier theology, they had absolutely dismissed the thesis that men are snakes. Dismissed it. This dismissal was so absolute that when Nicodemus, who was one of the leading lights of Israel's theological system, when he came to Jesus and Jesus said, man's condition is so bad that if he isn't born again, if he doesn't come up with a new nature, if he isn't given a totally new identity through a new nature, he'll never see or enter the kingdom. He said, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was so flabbergasted by his ignorance because that whole idea was so strange to him, he didn't even have the foggiest idea what Jesus was talking about. He said, something really dumb. You mean I got to crawl back into my mom's womb and be born again? I mean, what? Come on, give me a break. What adult would think that? And yet that's the only thought he could come up with. Why? Because in his theology, man wasn't that bad. And you really didn't have to have a new birth. You just had to have a few tweakings going on in your life. Tweak here, tweak there. You're okay, basically. Just tweak it here, tweak it there. When the leading lights of the theological system are so grossly ignorant that they don't even have a clue as to one of the most basic issues of the most basic issue, and that is whether you're going to end up in the kingdom of heaven or not. If you don't even have a clue that the only way you end up in the kingdom of heaven is by being born again, if you don't even know what that means, if the leading lights are there, where do you think the rank and file are? Clueless. That's one illustration of how clueless the theology in Israel was, how inadequately prepared the people were for the dawning of the promise. The other one is worse. If you just fast forward through the next 6 years or so and you watch when Jesus is brought before Pilate by a bunch of jealous religious leaders and you hear Pilate say, he hadn't done anything wrong, I'm going to release him. And then you hear this crowd screaming, no, you can't release him. You give us Barabbas and crucify him. Peter accused them of that in his first sermon in Acts, or at least his second one. How can the rank and file be so stirred up by hatred to act like an unreasoning mob in the face of enormous contrary evidence? Jesus had been on the scene now doing phenomenal things that the world had never, ever, ever seen the like of in all of its history. He had been doing these phenomenal things, raising people from the dead, cleansing lepers, giving people who were born blind their sight, enabling phenomenal things to happen. In the face of that, how can the people be stirred up into an unreasoning mob screaming, kill him, kill him, kill him! Well, the reason they can be treated, or that can happen, is because they're thoughtless. And that's what's going on. They're pondering, but their background for the thinking is completely gone. They have no foundation for legitimate reason. Their dismissal, and here I'm going to just jump on a hobby horse for a minute or two. You know, hobby horses are hard to get off of. But their theology, when they dismiss the men are snakes thesis, you know what they replace it with? Free will theology. That automatically assumes men are not snakes, that they have the moral capacity to choose the right and do it. If men have the moral capacity to choose the right and do it, how come none do? Nobody believes that snakes have a free will that can be used by the snake to get it to act like a dove. Nobody believes that. Israel's legal theology rested on the fact, or the claim, that men have the capacity to freely choose to do what's right. Israel's theology rested on their performance of enough good to get into heaven by the operation of their choices and their behavior. It rested on that. They knew that the greatest commandment in their law was to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in their sober moments, 3 o'clock in the morning, they knew they didn't do that. They knew it. Not only did they know they weren't loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they knew they didn't know anybody who did. And they knew all of this in the face of the ongoing theology after 4 or 5 cups of coffee at 9 o'clock in the morning, where you start saying, yeah, this is the truth. When you know, a few hours before, that couldn't possibly be. Nobody has lived that way in all their lifetime. And yet that was their theology. That's how it works, folks. You get off target early, and later when you're trying to put that puzzle piece in that puzzle, you find you're not even working on the right puzzle. Luke's record of John being thought to be, by the rank and file of those who had been taught the theology of Israel, that he might be the Christ, Luke's record was a flat-out contradiction of the possibility by two methods. One was John's own statement. I can't even untie the thong of his sandal legitimately. How can you think I'm the Christ? And the other side that Luke presented was that when God decided to send his Son into the world as the Christ, he just bypassed the man altogether. Not John, the man. He said, I can't even use a human male to produce my Christ. That's how corrupt the whole problem is. In order to send the Christ into the world as the seed of David, he had to use a daughter of David and bypass every man on the planet. That's called the virgin birth. But it's called that because God knew that his Messiah could not be tainted with the viper reality that is the offspring of every child of Adam from Genesis 3 till now. So on the basis of the virgin birth and John's own testimony, we have as clear a divine declaration that the profound corruption of humanity cannot be handled by humanity alone. Cannot. That's as profound a declaration of that truth as you'll find. So what did John know? We know now what they were thinking. We know what the background of their thinking was. We know why they were so off base. What did John think about this? Well, we're going to be looking at more of the statements that John makes in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But for this morning, I want you to look at the statement in verse 16. I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. John knew that. This was a knowledge that he had out of his own experience. And let's think about what Luke's told us about John's experience. What was John's experience? Well, the first thing we were told about John in his experience was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God from the time he was conceived. Now, you know, back on the hobby horse just for 1 minute. John knew that God hadn't asked him to exercise his free will to volunteer for this job. God had filled John with his spirit from the time John was conceived, and he didn't care whether John wanted to be filled with his spirit or not. What he cared was that he had a promise to fulfill to this thing called humanity, and he was going to fulfill it. And quite frankly, he didn't care whether John liked it or didn't. He had a promise to keep, and he was going to keep it. I've often thought, you know, I didn't volunteer to become a human being. And when I see some of the awesome stuff that's recorded in this book about the kinds of things that happen to human beings, sometimes I think, I wish God had just asked me if I wanted to be involved in this mess. I'd have just told him, absolutely not. Just forget it. I don't mind not being. And I certainly don't want to be after it's all done if I'm on the wrong side of the being thing. Just get up, you know. And God says, I'm not asking, I'm telling. John knew that God hadn't asked for volunteers. He had conscripted him. God had not bowed to the demand that he respect the freedom of choice of his own creation. He knew that God couldn't solve the problem of humanity by letting it be up to humanity. Couldn't do it. There's no human way to solve the problem of men who've been turned into vipers by a choice made long before. He knew that. He grew up with the reality of the Spirit of God filling him every day. That doesn't mean he wasn't in there too. That doesn't mean he didn't know about all that other stuff that we call the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It just means he knew that there was a more powerful spirit in him, the Spirit of the Holy God. And he knew from that the grace of God was far more committed to bringing real salvation to humanity than the justice of God was committed to allowing men to exercise their snaky wills and endure the results. The justice of God does sometimes let people exercise their choice. And when he does, it's a sure sign of judgment to come. You know, the only people that God ever really lets use their will to exercise it freely, it's the people who complain about how unfair God is. To ignore their freedom of choice. He's not ignoring their freedom. He's letting them vent that snaky, venomous, poisonous junk by the exercise of their choice. He's allowing them to do it. And while they're claiming that it's not fair for him to restrict their freedom, he's giving them a great deal of freedom. It's blasphemy. But they're still doing it. John knew that was all a crock. He knew that God's in control of his creation and he's a gracious God. And that means salvation's coming because he's got a promise to keep. And quite frankly, he does not ask. He tells. I knew the moment my pastor, whose wife led me to the Lord, said, Daryl, you need to commit your life to God as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I knew as soon as he said that I was going to have to be a preacher. I did not volunteer. And I have never felt comfortable in the calling. I'd rather been a computer whiz or a mechanic or just a plain old dirt digger, you know, digging ditches. Machines I can work with, people I'm uncomfortable with. God didn't know what he was doing. He doesn't ask. He tells. And so John knew this. And the second thing that he knew from his experience was that when he considered the radical ignorance, I have a different word written here, it's called stupidity, but I'm toning it down a little. When John considered the radical ignorance of the people who thought that he might be the Christ, he knew that, in spite of the fact that he had been filled with the Spirit of God from conception, he had not by that been raised to the moral level that would have been required to be the most abject slave in the kingdom. Did you know that even slaves could not be compelled to release the thongs of their master's sandals? that was beneath the dignity of an abject slave. So when John said he couldn't even do that, he was really under the level of, in terms of who is qualified here. And he said, there is no way. He had been filled with the Spirit of God from conception. He had been rescued by the Spirit of God from all manner of the impulses of sin within him. But he had not been brought by the Spirit of God to the moral level where he could even do that for Jesus. Legitimately. That's why when Jesus came and wanted to be baptized by John, he found a very reluctant man. No, I can't do that. Jesus had to twist his arm, make him do it. No volunteering here. Now, it wasn't a hard-edged command, but nonetheless, God doesn't. He simply does not subject his plan to our choices. He's got promises to keep. He's going to keep them. Now, John's statement, I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, does not show a humility, not the kind that we have so much of. You know, I cringe every time I hear somebody say, well, we're really not interested in promoting ourselves. We're just here to promote Jesus. I think you just promoted yourself when I hear that. It's all about what I'm trying to do here. That's not promoting Jesus. It's promoting me and what I'm trying to do. I cringe at the kind of showy humility that goes on in humanity because we're snakes. Oh, look at me. I've lost my fangs. It's not true, folks. John's statement wasn't a showy humility. It was the most basic truth that he had learned by being filled with the Spirit of God for 30 years. He knew himself. So what are we supposed to think? Given the fact that the people were completely wrong in their thinking, and given the fact that John's thinking had to be right because he was filled with the Spirit of God in his utterances, what should we think? Well, I'd like to suggest three things that we should think. First of all, we should permanently get over our objection to God's right to deal with this creation as he pleases. Permanently. That means exulting in our tribulations and our blessings. And accepting whatever it is that God permits or does in our world, because he's got a plan and he's got promises to keep and he's going to do them both. And we need to just get over it. If our rejection of his will is, oh, I don't want it to be that way, get a life. And I'm preaching to myself too. I need to get over it. But God's going to do as he pleases. Daniel knew that. He told Nebuchadnezzar that that's the way God was. That's the first thing we should think. We should begin to think about God keeping his promises to bring a real salvation to human beings who are like snakes in a pit. He does as he pleases because he pleases to be gracious. Secondly, we should deeply embrace the biblical claim that God's grace is most deeply expressed by those who get over their objections to his action. It is a fact, folks, that the greatest experience of the grace of God is usually experienced by the person who's just been subjected to the worst possible scenario that he could think of and has discovered that God's right there with him in it. That's where grace shows itself. There's not a lot of grace being experienced when everything's just going great and life is just flowing along and the body's all healthy and, you know, running on all cylinders. There's a lot of grace going on, but we don't know it because we're just blinded by the circumstances. We see grace when we need it the worst. That's when we discover that God really is gracious. And we need to deeply embrace that claim that God's grace is more, far more, as we said Tuesday night, than the problem of man's snakiness. We do not diminish the snakiness, but we don't bring the grace down either. The greater the grace of God is, the more of a solution it is to the people in the pit. You bring God down from that throne of grace and try to bring men up out of the pit without really dealing with it, and all you do is seal their death. But you let that throne of grace be the highest part of your thinking about God. Yahweh is gracious. And then it really doesn't matter what kind of snake you have been His grace is sufficient. We need to embrace that. And thirdly, as children of a gracious Father, because we have been born again by faith in Jesus, we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, because we're children of a gracious Father, we should bow before Him in glorious gratitude that for whatever reasons He had, He invaded our lives and gave us His life. This gratitude should not be diminished by what He has not yet done. He's got promises to keep, and He's going to keep them. Just because He hasn't done it yet is no reason for me not to be grateful now. The promises are true. He's going to keep them. The gratitude should not be diminished by what God has not done. The gratitude should be founded on the clear biblical declaration that He has not finished yet, and He is going to do what He said He's going to do. And His offer of salvation to those who believe Him is as good today as it was 2,000 years ago. And the coming of Jesus for His church is just as solid a promise as it's ever been. It just hasn't happened yet. So we have an enormous foundation for gratitude if we understand the words of God. The people in the first century in Judea were completely derailed theologically. They thought John could be the Christ. John, understanding by the Spirit of God how absolutely it is impossible that the Messiah could have been a snake, said, "Me?" And in all of these words, we're being pointed to two facts. One is that God is gracious, the other is that men are snakes. But by the grace of God, the snakes can be transformed by faith in His love. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before You, we do so honoring Your Son who died for us, demonstrating this incredible, unbelievable, unexplainable love. Why in the world You would care about snakes in a pit, biting one another, devouring one another? Why You would promise salvation to us? We can't really answer those questions, but we can thank You for telling us that's what You're planning to do. That's what You have been doing, and You still got promises to keep. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.